We're studying those aspects of Christ our righteousness which are often misunderstood and misinterpreted. And last Sabbath we began a series of studies on the third angel's message as it relates to this theme. I read in the book Christ Our Righteousness, page 64, several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message. And I have answered it is the third angel's message in verity. Some have thought that Christ our righteousness would be a fad. But the Bible teaches in the spirit of prophecy that this is the third angel's message in verity. Justification by faith. If we are ever to preach the last message of God, we must do much better in understanding and experiencing this message of Christ our righteousness, or we shall never preach the third angel's message. So often we have thought that denouncing others is the third angel's message, or that we are better than they because we do certain things. And in a sort of legalistic context, we've tried to preach the three angels' messages. But Christ our righteousness, justification by faith, is that message. And this is a message of love. And as we study through the third angel's message, I hope you begin to see how much of God's love is involved in this very, very interesting theme and message. Our problem today that we're studying involves the difference between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. For we often put it in a context that omits the real meaning of the term faithfulness. Our topic today is entitled Righteousness by Unfaithfulness, and a question mark, of course, following that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation 18, the second verse and the fourth verse. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And describes her condition. And finally, verse 4 says, And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that she be not partakers of her sins, and that she receive not of her plagues. How did God's people happen to be in a place called Babylon, or in a condition called Babylon, if you wish to term it that? Our Sabbath school lessons concerning the book of Jeremiah are quite an interesting study on how the Jews happened to be in a place called Babylon. And this is a parallel of how we could arrive in modern Babylon or could be there. So I'd like to go back and review how the Jews found themselves in Babylon in the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. Often we say, well, they were taken prisoners. They were captured and taken over there. And while that is true in one sense, it only tells a part of the story, for it was not entirely true. In the third chapter of Jeremiah, you can read his introduction to the reason for their captivity. And it's an interesting story, and I hope that you find it a good explanation of what happens to us as we find ourselves away from God sometimes. Jeremiah, the third chapter, verses 6 through 9. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain, and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. This is the place where they worshipped idols, or the places where they worshipped them. And I said after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks, which is a term for some of the idols of those lands at that time. Continuing on in the same chapter, verses 12 to 14. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. You've gone off to the idols instead. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I'll take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. Return, or turn, for I am married unto you, is the language of Jeremiah. So often we forget that God took Israel as his bride when he brought her out of Egypt. And the New Covenant promise makes that very clear in Jeremiah 31, 32, as he seeks to introduce the promise of the New Covenant and describes the old one. 31, 32 of Jeremiah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. When the Lord chose them to be a peculiar people, uniquely his own, he entered into a covenant with them, becoming their God and they becoming his people. And he said, I was a husband unto you. Jeremiah 3 says, I'm married unto you. Come back to me. Righteousness by faith is in the context of a love relationship. It's faith to a lover that's described in righteousness by faith. And the unfaithfulness of Babylon and God's people is unfaithfulness to marriage vows. Not just some doctrines, not just to a church, or some ideas that people propound. It's faithfulness to a person to whom we profess to be joined, one in marriage, as the Bible describes it very carefully in many places. He was her husband, and the Old Testament makes it very plain of how precious she was to him. But according to verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 3, she chose other lovers. For some reason, she did not always respond to the love of her husband. And of course, this has reference to the idols that she worshipped. She worshipped stones and stocks in verse 9 of Jeremiah 3. And Ezekiel 23 verse 37 makes it very plain that idolatry is adultery in the spiritual realm. And so this is the unfaithfulness that the Lord is talking about. He loved her very, very much and for a long, long, long time in spite of her activities. He appealed her over and over again as Isaiah and Jeremiah bring out, but she would not come back to him. She persisted in her other love affairs. Before she went as a captive to Babylon, she was captivated by the gods of Babylon. When she was captivated by their gods, she forsook her husband, her lover. And she gave her affections to others, many others, according to Jeremiah 3. And there she was found spending her time, all of her time, with them. And she had no time with her husband. God had placed his house with his lover. Let them build me a sanctuary, a temple, I may dwell among them. This was his abiding place with his wife. He wanted to be close to her. And while he was there manifesting himself in the Shekinah glory, physically present in that glory, she still went off to inanimate idols and loved them more than the precious Lord Jehovah. It seems impossible, but that's what the Bible describes. And they thought the gods of the heathen were more effective, more productive. They received more blessings from those gods. They envied the people outside the church. When she withdrew her affections from her husband for years and years and years, he continued to appeal to her. When she persisted in the love affairs with others, he finally permitted her to have her choice. For love must permit choice. Love cannot be commanded nor forced. And so when this went on for a long period of time, he said, go live with your lovers. I don't want to let you go. But it's your decision, it's your choice. I must let you go. And she was taken captive after she was captivated. And she went to find out what it was to live with those lovers 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And the Bible tells the story of life in Babylon and the things that went on with the idol worship. And you can well remember how they're commanded to bow down or they would be killed. That is called the kingdom of love. And you'd prefer that to having a choice back in Jerusalem? Some think that's better. The Lord cannot imagine that. Some call this punishment by God. Perhaps it succeeded as punishment in its best form would succeed. But he surely didn't want her to go there. She insisted on going to Babylon by constantly giving her affections and devotions to another lover. He was only allowing her to do what she wanted to do. Love is like that, is it not? But he still wanted her back. And even prophesied, I'll take you back, and 70 years later, all who chose came back to be with him and to rebuild his house and worship him there together. But they only came back by choice. And it seems not too many wanted to come back as compared to the large number who went over there. Unfortunately, she was more than an adulteress. In Jeremiah 3, verse 1, it says she has played the harlot with many lovers. One other was not sufficient. She sold her body for a price. She sold her purity, her innocence, her holiness, her respect, her affections for gain. I hope you do not forget we're talking about the church in all of this, but you must apply the physical, literal meanings to the symbolic meanings that are found here. Selling out, turning away our affections from the one who loved us so much, to whom we were so very, very precious. And yet the Lord says, I love her and I want her. What kind of love is this that desires her after all these activities? What is the law or the love that justifies? We speak of justification by faith, but how little we really understand about it. It sort of has become a trite phrase almost that we say unthinkingly. Verse 1 there says, they say in verse chapter 3 of Jeremiah, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. It's a very complex text. You must understand all the Bible says about it. The law that God gave to Moses said, if you're married to another, you can't come back to your first husband or wife. The Lord says that would pollute the land greatly. But he said, you have literally done that, and I say, come back to me. And it would seem that this makes God a violator of the law that he gave. How could he take her back after she's married to another, something he forbade to take place? If you understand justification by faith and all its meaning, this becomes a very precious thought. In Romans chapter 7, the first four verses, this is explained. Romans 7, the first four verses. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Then he applies it. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The only way that Christ could take her back was to die. Otherwise, he'd be a violator. But when he died, her first husband was gone. And now she was free to be married to another, even to him who rose from the dead. Theoretically and legally, a new husband. For supposedly, by law, when you're dead, are you not? And so when he rose from the grave, he was a new man. And I'm not saying that in a theological way at all, so don't misunderstand me. But legally, she can now be married to him and not be called an adulteress. For she had never married to the resurrected Jesus. And so to justify a wife who left him and joined herself to another, he died for all her sins that justifies her. And then he rose from the grave that she might be married to him, a new lover. Be perfectly joined to him. My mind staggers at the concept presented here and the love, and I hardly grasp the meaning. Do you? O love that will not let me go, the hymn writer wrote. And how little we understand that really means and implies. He cannot let me go. And so all of these things, the plan of salvation, have been done to express his great love for us, even though we wander so far away. We give ourselves wholly to idols. Still he says, come back because I want you. I can't let you go. And he makes that possible by justifying love. In Romans 4:25, it says he was raised again for our justification. and how much is said in so few words. This is the love that justifies. The New Testament church had a similar experience to the Jews of the Old Testament. For the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 that he is married to the New Testament church as well. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And I want you to be mine. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32, in the context of marriage, describes his intimate relationship with the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church, the two becoming one, as Paul makes so plain there in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. But the New Testament church left her lover, too, just as the Old Testament church did, and is stated so briefly that we often pass by it in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'm just going very rapidly, forgive me, because I want to come to our time. This is the first of the seven churches we understand to be the New Testament church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Some say she lost it. That means that she couldn't avoid doing it. It was a mistake. The Bible says she left it. It's a little different, isn't it? She neglected. She forgot. She failed to respond to the love of her husband. And she left her first love. This is described in Great Controversy, pages 381 and 382. And it gives the Old Testament concept and New Testament as well. The unfaithfulness of the church to Christ in permitting her confidence and affection to be turned from him and allowing the love of worldly things to occupy the soul is likened to the violation of the marriage vow. The sin of Israel in departing from the Lord is presented under this figure, and the wonderful love of God which they thus despise is touchingly portrayed, and these texts are given. I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, Christ our righteousness. It was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and played the harlot because of thy renown. As a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. As a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. And so this unfaithfulness, this turning away from the love of her husband, is described in the Bible in many, many ways. This happened both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And how little we realize what we're doing when we neglect the Lord's cause. One more statement on page 382. It was by departure from the Lord and alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot. We must apply all of this to our times and begin to understand it well, or we'll have difficulty with some of the things that happen to us. James chapter 4, verse 4, applies this to the spiritual aspects that involve us today. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, don't you understand, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So many, many times we tell our children, you can't do that. You can't associate with the world. You can't get involved with them. And over again they say, but why can't we? The church says this to adults, and they say, why can't we? And we give all sorts of logical reasons that we think out as to what's wrong with going out and associating with the world. But how little we realize that it's different than we usually say. It involves giving affections to another lover. It's saying, I don't like the husband of the church. I don't like my lover. I love somebody else more than him. And of course, if you never fall in love with him, affection for the world and devotion to the world is almost meaningless. To say no or don't to that is useless. It's not until we really have tasted the love of Christ for us as individuals. It's not until we really love him in response to his first loving us to begin to see the difference between him and other lovers. And so often our hearts have not been removed from the world in what we call conversion. We're still in love with everything else but him. So often we only love right doctrines. We only love the church. We don't love him, even though the church is his body. We don't make that very fine distinction. And we do not really come to love him. The New Testament church, just like the Jews, loved the world and the things of the world very much and turned her back on a lover compared to whom there is none other who can love as he loves. He is the only one, really. Again, God called his people out of Babylon in the Protestant Reformation. And there the preaching was justification by faith as they came out of Babylon. And he still is calling his people to come out of Babylon in this day and age. Babylon today is widespread, and great controversy makes it so plain. We understand that Babylon's the mother of harlots in Revelation 17:5. Apparently her offspring indulge in the same practices as she does. And how true today that there are many denominations and churches guilty of adultery as described in James 4, verse 4, friendship with the world. It's difficult for us to understand, since we live in this world, why it's so wrong. And I suppose apart from a love affair with him, there's no way you can really understand. The Lord tried to make it very plain in several texts in the Bible, John 15, verses 18 and 19, first of all. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Strange words in John 17 in his prayer, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he beseeches us to be not conformed to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed. Don't try to be like it. And of course, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he makes it so very plain. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world. It's not a command. You cannot. For love is by choice. It's not a restriction or forbidding us to do this. It's a plea. If you love me, you'll not love those things. We're so unlike each other. I am not like the world. But today, the Christian churches who profess to love their Master and Lord supremely seem to have much love for the world. We love the world's approval. In fact, we're desperate for the world's approval. The world's entertainment, the world's food, the world's materialism, its wealth, its styles, its fads. We love the world's customs, its luxuries, its interests. We like its recreation, its education, its degrees, its prestige. You can just go on and on. We like its achievements, its attainments. In fact, we advocate them strongly in our homes, first of all, in our schools, and even in our churches. Most Christian churches do. Therefore, it seems that it's acceptable if majority is right. And we forget that this is unfaithfulness to our lover, that his mortal enemy is the world. He says, the world will hate you if you're really mine. Love not the world. Give me your heart. I'm unwilling to share you with another. I want all your affections for me. Isn't love like that? The husband of the church is so very different from the world. And how little we understand the difference. He says, I am the meek and lowly one. What a clash that is with the world. The meek and lowly one. I'm the humble, the self-denying one. The world is the complete antithesis of self-denial and humility. He's the one who said he had no place to lay his head. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Such was his poverty. Do you love him more than what this world has to offer? Do you love that kind of lifestyle better than the lifestyle of the world? He was born in a barn of peasant parents. He had no office, no degree, no position. 12 uneducated, formerly uneducated, fishermen were his followers. He was despised and ridiculed. He was treated unjustly and unfairly and finally crucified like the worst of all criminals. And this individual says, "Follow me. I'm the husband of the church." And we have problems, don't we? When you read that Christ our righteousness is laying the glory of man in the dust, it's very meaningful, isn't it? When you compare love for the world and love for Christ. And it's no wonder that there are very few who experience Christ as their righteousness. When the clash between the world and its styles is so different from that of Jesus, and there is a clash, so different. We come today to the place where we want to make Jesus like the world. Therefore, we want to make the church like the world. And we try to make the two compatible. But they are incompatible. You cannot serve God and mammon. But we indulge in that type of activity. If you love the world in its ways, you love that which is the opposite of Christ's way, his lifestyle. If you love Christ, you love a life that's the opposite of the world's. There is no similarity. If you love the world, you hate Christ. If you love Christ, you dislike the ways of the world. And all who profess to love him supremely turn their back on the world and don't look back. That's why it's called backsliding. Backsliding is giving the affections to someone else. It's not just leaving the church. It's not just violating some regulations of the church. That's not it at all. Backsliding is falling away from your love with Christ. These churches who turn to the world are fallen. In Great Controversy 383, it's discussed just a little bit there. But they fell by the same desire which was the curse and ruin of Israel, the desire of imitating the practices and courting the friendship of the ungodly. This is the great apostasy. The New Testament church appeared quite pure under the apostles, we're told in Great Controversy 384 and 385. What was the origin of the great apostasy? How did the church first depart from the simplicity of the gospel? By conforming to the practices of paganism to facilitate the acceptance of Christianity by the heathen. The apostle Paul declared, even in his day, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. During the lives of the apostles, the church remained comparatively pure. But toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared. And insensibly, as the old disciples retired to their graves, their children, along with new converts, came forward and new modeled the cause. To secure converts, the motivation, you see, the exalted standard of the Christian faith was lowered. And as a result, a pagan flood flowing into the church carried with it its customs, practices, and idols. As the Christian religion secured the favor and support of secular rulers, it was nominally accepted by multitudes. But while in appearance Christians, many remained in substance pagans, especially worshiping in secret their idols. The church has also other love associations today as well as then, which are described in Revelation 18, verse 3, and Revelation 17, verse 2. We're told that she commits fornication with the kings of the earth. She seems to have some kind of an affinity for rulers. The Christian church is supposed to be a kingdom of grace, a kingdom in existence now almost 2,000 years. In that kingdom of grace, nothing but love is used, never force. And the king of the kingdom of grace is the Lord Jesus. And we are citizens of that kingdom first and foremost above all other nations. We have a dual citizenship, primarily the kingdom of grace, secondarily citizens of the nation wherever you hold your citizenship. Yet, while professing to belong to the kingdom of grace and to serve the king of grace, it seems we have some kind of relationship with the kings of the earth. The Bible calls it an illegitimate relationship, fornication. The Lord doesn't seem to be too happy about it. Great Controversy 383. Many of the Protestant churches are following Rome's example of iniquitous connection with the kings of the earth, the state churches, by their relation to secular governments and other denominations by seeking the favor of the world. So it's not only loving the things of the world and the activities of the world, it's also loving the rulership and the kings and what they can provide for the church. There are quite a few state churches, not a large number. The Lutheran Church in some Scandinavian countries is a state church. The Church of England is a state church. The Presbyterian Church has been a state church in Scotland. So Protestants have had these affiliations or intimacies with kings and governments other than the Kingdom of Grace. Even in our country today, supposedly a land of religious freedom where the conscience is supreme, it seems that many, many denominations are clamoring for the governments and the rulers to provide them with funds. We seem to enjoy this very, very much, and not only do we accept gifts from her, but we even seek her support. For supposedly we have a husband who supports us. But somehow he doesn't take good enough care of us because we need money from other husbands. Our king is not providing for us, nor our husband. So we go to other kings to become intimate with them, that we might receive more of the blessings, we might call them, of this life. Some are found in loans, some are found in grants, all sorts of funding that we have these days. And so for hospitals and for students and for education and for busing, and there are many things, read some of the magazines concerning this nowadays, churches are seeking federal and state aid. The Lord, in my understanding, is strongly opposed to this for a very unique reason. It's not a thou shalt not, for he calls it going to another lover. And you cannot command love. Love is won. Love is wooed. Love is a choice, a response, not a demand or an exaction. So he doesn't command it. He's amazed after loving us so much, we would give our affections to somebody else and seek the support of somebody else. You see, all government funds are taxation, result of taxation. They don't have any businesses producing a lot of money. Their business is extracting it from our pockets. And in the kingdoms of men, they force you to give. If you do not pay your taxes, you end up in prison. And the church who believes in love gifts, voluntary gifts of tithes and offerings, said we would like to have some forced gifts too. Supposedly the kingdom of grace is not identified with the kingdoms of force. But we decide we want to be identified with them. And we say, give us tax money. Every dime that any church receives from government is tax money. Someone is forced to give that, whose conscience might tell him, I don't want to give to any church. But he doesn't have that freedom of conscience anymore when we want their money. He loses that freedom of conscience. But supposedly we want freedom of conscience for ourselves. We don't want the other man to have his when it comes to taxation for churches. When we seek his tax money to support us, he's forced to support us. Some think that loans for hospitals and students are legitimate because they pay it all back. But you better think about that, and you better ask the one who gives you the money if it's all paid back. Because these privileged loans with low interest, that interest is lower than Uncle Sam has to pay for the money he borrows, and he borrows billions, many billions. He doesn't have enough to give the surplus. And someone pays the difference between Uncle Sam's interest rate and the rate you pay. And the difference paid for by taxpayers. Low interest comes because some taxpayer makes up the difference between low and high interest. Some taxpayer has to pay for churches by force or go to jail. This is true of all loans that are low interest, privileged loans. I have a little difficulty with this. I hope you understand the Lord does too. People say, I can't see anything wrong with this. You see, the problem is that the church has a husband already. And he's a king. And he has a government, a kingdom called the Kingdom of Grace, not a force. Kingdom of love, not a taxation. By choice, voluntarily. Not a demand, not an exaction. Not a command. A kingdom of love. And somehow we have difficulty seeing the difference. It appeals to me that it's something like this. Husband, suppose your wife comes home with a very, very expensive mink coat, far beyond your pocketbook. And you say, "Where'd you get that?" She said, "Oh, a very nice man bought it for me." He said, "That's interesting. I'm happy for you." Does he say that? And somehow the next time you kiss him, he just doesn't seem quite as responsive and quite as warm as the time before. And soon it's a very expensive car. And then lavish entertainment. And perhaps jewelry, as the Bible describes Babylon. And all the time the husband said, "And where did you receive that?" "A very nice man. He likes me. He gives me what I want and what I like." Some people try to sell that kind of love nowadays as good love, may I call it that, or proper love. But I don't believe a word of it. Because you see, as soon as you find your lover loving those things and appreciating the giver of those things, if it doesn't bother you, because soon she'll love those things and not love you, if it doesn't bother you, saying, "I don't care if I lose your affection. I don't care if you stop loving me." And you're really saying, "I don't love you either." And if the husband loves his wife, he must care about her affections and where she places them. And he doesn't want her to love other things, another lover, because he loves her too much. But he can't force her to stay with him. And he certainly can't force her to give her love to him either. Then it would not be a choice. And so he's concerned about losing her love. The husband of the church sees us giving our affections to other things, to another lover, a benefactor. And he's afraid that soon our love for him will be all gone. And somehow we spend less and less time with him. And our overwhelming, consuming interest seems to be with these things, these other things. The husband's able to provide for the church any luxury she could ever possibly desire. He's able to give her everything. He's the creator of all and the owner of all. Why doesn't he give her more? Because he knows something. He knows that if he gives her all she wants, she'll love things more than him. And he wants her to love him. Desire of Ages, page 20 and 21, tells the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for the universe. The law of giving is the law of life. And he must lead his bride into a special kind of love. Self-forgetful, self-renouncing, self-denying. He must lead his bride into that unique quality of love, or he will lose her. And since he doesn't want to lose her, he doesn't give her everything she wants now. He gives her everything she needs, and he promises that, does he not? He gives her himself, "Lo, I'm with you always." But he asks her to deny herself of some of these things that might lure her away from him. And so he asks for self-renouncing love, for a love that forgets self and gives to others, a love that's of benefit to others, the law of life for earth and heaven, the law of giving. Strange as it might seem, the world and those who go to the world and the church can justify their activities and say, "It's good for the church. With all those funds, look at how we're growing. Look at the multitudes that come in. Look at our institutions. We're finishing God's work." And as we go out to become like the world, we say, they'll understand us if we get closer to them. We'll understand them and we'll win them for the Lord. The New Testament church brought in multitudes, if you listen as I read. But they brought into the Christian church paganism, that confusing amalgamation of Christianity and paganism. And they were no longer holy Christs. They tried to have both. Two lovers. Unfaithfulness, as the Bible calls it. Love is righteousness, according to Mount of Blessings, page 18. But it's self-renouncing love. Self-denying love. It's love supremely for one person, the Lord Jesus. All of our affections, all of our esteem, all of our devotions, all for Him. The center of all our life, the Lord Jesus. And if we love Him with all our hearts, we'll also love our neighbors as ourselves. And He'll say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But if you divide your affections, no matter for what reason, He'll ask the question, are you really mine? Why do you spend so much time with the other man, with other things? Why do you have so little time for me? And you'll come to us as He did to the Apostle Peter and there in John 21. And He'll say, do you love me more than the others? And ask us a second time, lovest thou me? And the third time, lovest thou me? Jesus today is asking for faithfulness. Not because you must or have to. Not because He demands it or exacts it. But because He has loved you so much. So very, very much. That He thinks it's natural for you to love Him. And He simply asks the question, lovest thou me? Do you really? Will you give me all your heart? All your affections, all your interests, all your attentions? Will you make me the center of your whole life? Lovest thou me? I believe with all my heart that the Lord is waiting a long time for the church to respond, don't you? A long time. He's not been finding fault with all our activities, as so many say. He's been simply asking, how can you love those things and still claim to love me? That's the problem. How can you call that righteousness when it's unfaithfulness? Don't you know that if you love me with all your heart, you'll depend upon me? You'll be faithful to me, for you'll know that I'm faithful to you? That you'll know you can trust me? That I'll give you everything you possibly ever need. And in the kingdom to come, things you never even dreamed about. In our house, my Father's house. Today I pray before you leave, you'll let Him know, my Jesus, I love thee.